Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, I'll begin in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come before this text again for the second week, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand it, perhaps in new ways, Lord, that we're not accustomed to. There's much that you lay out for us here to chew on, much to mull over about how we're to come before you in worship. Why do we do what we do here this morning, Lord? What's it all about? You lay the groundwork here in the second commandment. So I pray that the spirit that you've given to each of us would help us to understand these things in your word that you've freely given to us. We depend upon that illuminating work of your spirit. And so as we open your word this morning, Lord, we ask that your spirit would be working in our hearts and in our minds, and that he would draw us to Christ, Lord, to see and behold him in new ways in this passage. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, last week, we focused on the narrow aspects of the second commandment, and we saw that God forbids the making and the worshiping of idols. We're not to bow down to images of any god, including the one true God, nor are we to ascribe to any image a certain kind of spiritual or magical quality, as if that image mystically draws us to the Lord. And we also saw that we're prohibited even from making images of the one true God, which includes images of Christ. Because he's in covenant with us, Jesus wants us all to himself. He doesn't want us making representations of him because he knows that we're weakened by the flesh. We have a natural propensity to idolatry. And so an image of him would just lead us in that direction, as it so often did with the Old Testament saints. And so for our good and his glory, Jesus says, no idols, no images of me. That's the narrow focus of the second commandment, which naturally leads us then into the broader focus. In verses 4 to 6, the Lord isn't only instructing us about images, he's also laying down foundational principles for how we're to approach him in worship. When asked if the Lord cares about how he's worshiped, many Christians would probably say, well, no, there's no right or wrong way to worship God. What he cares about is our sincerity, our motives, the intentions of our hearts. And we should say, well, yes and amen, the Lord absolutely does care about our attitude as we come into his presence. In Isaiah, the Lord condemns his own people for drawing near to him with their mouths and honoring him merely with their lips while their hearts were far from him. Jesus says the same exact thing in the New Testament, actually quoting from that passage, referencing that passage in Isaiah. The Lord is after the hearts of his people. It does not honor Jesus if we come to him in worship as we're doing now and just go through the motions. But does this fact mean that he doesn't care how we approach him as long as we do so sincerely and with pure intentions? Well, the second commandment says that the answer is emphatically no. God does care about what we do in worship. There's a right way to worship the Lord, and there are wrong ways to worship him, which is what we'll be exploring this morning. How are we to come before God as we're doing now in worship? And well, the first thing we need to do on this topic is to step back and recognize that God has the authority and the right to regulate his worship. This may seem obvious, but it's nevertheless overlooked. When people are searching for a church to call home, the questions that are often asked are, well, does this church's worship satisfy my preferences? Is the worship style of this congregation, is it to my liking? Does this service make me feel comfortable? Do I feel like I'm connecting to the Lord here? Some seek a church that conforms to a particular tradition, maybe the one that they're accustomed to or the one that they grew up with. Others look for worship based upon a certain experience that they're seeking after. They want worship that's perhaps entertaining or worship that leaves them just emotionally satisfied. That's the primary thing that they're looking for. And even if people aren't conscious of these criteria, subconsciously this is how many evaluate which churches are good and faithful and which churches are not. But the fundamental problem with these criteria is that worship becomes primarily about the worshiper rather than the one being worshiped. It's about our preferences, our likes, our dislikes, our opinions, our tastes, our enjoyments, and even our entertainment. Many churches revolve their services around the worshiper, doing things in worship to, heighten the experience perhaps, often in an attempt to come across as relevant and appealing, which is a common recipe for church growth. How do we get more people into the building? You make worship as culturally attractive and as visually stimulating as you possibly can. But the second commandment leads us in a different direction. It directs our attention away from ourselves and our own innate self-centeredness. It directs us away from ourselves to God, so that instead of asking if worship honors us, we ask, does it honor the Lord? Does a worship service, a church's worship, exalt the excellencies and the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ? Does a church's worship reflect how Jesus wants to be worshiped? You see the difference. Many approach worship from this man-centered angle, but our text in the second commandment shows us that God-centered worship is what the Lord is after. That's at the heart of the second commandment. When it comes to the worship of God, our rights and authority are second to God's rights and His authority. He is God and we aren't. He's the Creator and we are the creatures who've been made to worship Him on His terms. So when it comes to the pure and proper worship of God, we simply don't have the right to do what we want. We don't have the freedom to approach Him however we please. We don't have the authority to be imaginative and creative, however good and sincere our intentions might be. We'll get to this later, but our service of worship here is ordered in a very specific way, and it's not because, well, Matt thinks it's a good idea. It is a good idea. But not because I say so or because the elders say so, but because the Lord says so. And that He has the authority and the right to regulate worship is intimately tied to His holiness. He's the thrice holy God of Israel, who dwells in unapproachable light, and so He cannot and will not be approached casually and recklessly. The Garden of Eden was God's holy sanctuary where He dwelt with our first parents. When He spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, you remember what He told Moses, "Do not come near, take your sandals off of your feet, for the place on which you were standing is holy ground." When He descended upon Mount Sinai in fire and thick smoke, He told the people to consecrate themselves and to not even touch His holy mountain, lest He break out upon them and consume them in His fiery judgment. Later in Exodus, He lays out detailed instructions on how to build the tabernacle, which was His holy and portable dwelling place among His people. And when the Israelites approached the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, they could only do so by way of sacrifice because they were sinners. They had to be cleansed. They had to be sanctified, set apart as holy before they could come into the presence of their holy God. And so because The Lord is our holy creator, and we are sinful creatures. He has the exclusive authority and right to dictate the terms of his worship. And it wasn't long after he gave the second commandment that the judgments threatened in verse 5 of our passage would fall upon two particular priests who violated his holiness and asserted their rights and their freedom and their authority over his. Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered unauthorized fire, we're told, before the Lord, and people debate about, you know, the exact nature of this offense, what the unauthorized fire exactly was. But the point is that they tried to worship God in a way that he had not prescribed. And so fire came out from the altar, and he consumed them in his wrath. And then he told Aaron, who just watched his two sons get turned to ash, he said to Aaron, "Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." The Lord is jealous for his glory. And in case you think this was merely the doing of, I don't know, the cranky God of the Old Testament, as he's often thought of, this is the same God who in the New Testament afflicted and even struck dead some of the Corinthians for abusing the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in worship. He also killed Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. This is the God who said the day of judgment, a day in which he cast the wicked into a lake of fire, would be more bearable that day for the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who reject his son Jesus Christ in unbelief. Now, Hebrews exhorts us to come before this God and worship him with acceptable worship, with reverence and awe, because he is and has always been a consuming fire. And so it ought to be clear that the Lord alone has the right and the authority to regulate his worship. This isn't a time to exercise creativity and start inventing things to do, thinking that we're pleasing God. It's a time in which we're to submit ourselves entirely to his lordship. So if we're to offer him acceptable worship, as the writer of Hebrews says we should, what is that acceptable way of worshiping God? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which are the secondary standards that our church and denomination holds to, the Confession of Faith answers this question saying, "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." So what this says is that the Word of God, through the Word, God reveals to us the acceptable way that we're to come before him in worship. He has spoken to us in the Scriptures, so we have to consult the Scriptures if we're to be guided into the truth, right? This idea that in worship we submit ourselves to what God has said, it's called the regulative principle of worship. Many evangelical and Protestant churches operate differently. They don't operate according to this idea. They order worship on the belief that whatever God doesn't forbid in the Bible is permissible. You have the freedom and the authority to basically do what you want in worship as long as God doesn't prohibit it in his word. But the regulative principle binds us instead to the authority of Scripture. It says that the Lord regulates worship with his word, and so rather than worship being practically a free-for-all, we're only to do in our services what God himself commands us to do. Instead of coming up with our own ideas, we're to look what he said about how he's to be worshipped. You know, this makes sense, too, to use an analogy. A husband who wanted to love his wife well, would he just try to conjure up his own ideas about what he thinks his wife might like or what he thinks might make her feel loved? Well, he could do that, but he probably wouldn't get it right. No, he'd go to the source itself. He'd go to his wife and ask her, "Honey, what makes you feel loved? What can I do to make you feel loved and honored?" Well, in the same way, who better to teach us about how to worship God than God himself? That's where the second commandment leads us, to the Lord and the authority and the sufficiency of his word. As Paul says in 2 Timothy, All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we submit ourselves to the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God in all things, and certainly in matters of worship. So other than the second commandment, where else do we see the regulative principle at play? Well, you see it in places like Deuteronomy 12, where in the context of worship, the Lord says to Israel, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." You see this principle, of course, executed very practically in the making of the tabernacle, with God giving all the instructions about how a sanctuary is to be built, how the furnishings were to be arranged in his sanctuary, what the priests were to wear, what they're to do, how his people were to come before him. When it comes to his worship, the Lord did not give the Israelites carte blanche. In their context, it was the pagan worshipers. They were the ones who, out of the corruption of their own hearts, invented ways to worship their gods. But the one true God is jealous for his glory. And because he's jealous for his glory, he didn't leave his worship to man's imagination and finite wisdom. He told his people instead exactly what to do and what not to do. We saw how Nadab and Abihu violated the regulative principle, and the Israelites violated it with the golden calf later at Mount Sinai, and also later on in their history when they worshiped the Lord through the bronze serpent. And so you can see, as you mine the scriptures, wherever God's people worshiped him in a way he didn't command, it simply didn't go well. It did not go well for them. And so as believers today, we should ask, what has the Lord commanded us to do in worship? Well, the answer to this question starts by recognizing the discontinuity between worship under the old covenant and worship under the new covenant. And I talked a little bit about this last week when we focused on idolatry and images. Old covenant worship was very visual, it was very graphic. The ceremonial laws about the temple and the sacrifices, they weren't salvific in themselves. They were a means of grace that instead foreshadowed Christ, who's the final sacrifice, the one who truly atones for sins, which Hebrews talks about extensively. And the Apostle Paul also writes in Colossians 2, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." And so now that the substance of the old covenant rituals has come, and that substance, Jesus Christ, has accomplished salvation, worship under the new covenant looks quite a bit different than worship under the old covenant. There's no physical temple that we gather at, because the Bible says we're the temple indwelt by the Spirit, that the church, the people of God, are the temple. We have the Spirit in us, and Christ is our cornerstone. You know, we gather at this building, but this is not, strictly speaking, a temple. This is not a sacred building like the Old Testament temple was. Wherever we come together, wherever the people of God gather together to worship in spirit and truth, there God is in their midst. We also don't have a priesthood, because Jesus is our great high priest who continually makes intercession for us before the Father, and he's designated us, his people, as a kingdom of priests who have direct and immediate access to the Father through Christ's blood and by his Spirit. Nor do we need to sacrifice animals to temporarily cover over our sins, because we've been truly washed and sanctified by the sacrifice of our mediator. So because of this monumental shift in redemptive history with the coming of Christ, worship under the new covenant is characterized by a lot more simplicity. We don't need the old covenant visuals anymore, because Christ has come, and his full revelation of himself and his will for his church is in our hands in the scriptures. And when you scour those scriptures, particularly Acts and the New Testament epistles, what you see the early church doing on the Lord's Day is gathering together to hear the word read and preached. They also came together to sing the word, Colossians 3:16 says. They came together to pray the word, to see the word visibly in the sacraments. These are the elements of worship that we see in the early church. They're the holy activities and the rituals that are prescribed by God Himself for our spiritual growth, which is why we often call them means of grace. Right? Many faithful churches have stylistic differences, like differences in music and differences in instruments. Churches ask questions like, should we use contemporary songs or hymns or a mixture of both? Do we use a violin or do we use guitars? These aren't insignificant matters. They're not insignificant questions, but neither are they the most important matters. The Lord is much more concerned that His people sing to Him with one voice than whether their songs are accompanied by violins or guitars. You can debate these stylistic issues and yet still be charitable and maintain unity with churches that differ from us. But what's not up for debate when we read the Scriptures is that in the New Covenant, worship that seeks to be God-centered must be word-centered. This is why our worship services aren't flashy or visually captivating. This isn't a theater or a performance center where we gather to be entertained, and I am not a motivational speaker who's here to offer you my pious advice and my spiritual insights on a variety of life topics. My job is to do what Paul exhorted Pastor Timothy to do in his second letter to him, which is to preach the word. The message I preach to you, the one I'm preaching to you now, isn't my opinion. It's not Matt's word. Paul commended the believers in Thessalonica for accepting his preaching not as the word of Paul, not as the word of any man, but as what it really is, the living and active word of God. The church gathers not to listen to a mere man, but to listen to Jesus. And my purpose then, as a minister of the word, is to open the Bible and to explain to you what it says. It's to declare to you the whole counsel of God. It's to unfold the mysteries of Christ as revealed in the gospel and to call you to respond to Jesus Christ. Not to respond to me, but to respond to Christ with faith and obedience. For as Paul writes, Him we proclaim, Jesus we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we might present everyone mature in Christ. In whatever church the Bible is faithfully proclaimed, exposited, and applied, there you hear the living voice of your good shepherd calling out to you to trust in Him and walk with Him. This is my purpose. It's to lead you from our call to worship to the benediction to the one that you were created and redeemed for, the one in whom your soul finds its highest joy and greatest satisfaction. And now I realize, as many of you do as well, that a church like ours isn't too attractive to the culture. You walk into our service and see that we're singing crusty old hymns to the sound of an organ. And it might feel like you're stepping back into the 50s or something, or perhaps earlier. But ask yourselves this. Where in Scripture do you ever see Jesus concerned about what the culture thought of Him? Where do you see Him catering to the culture, perhaps to gain more of a following? And when I ask those questions, I'm not meaning to sound arrogant as if our church isn't without its flaws. We're sinful people, imperfect people. But even if our worship here is not attractive in the world's eyes, it's faithful, you see, to the one whose opinion matters most and whose ways have always been countercultural, by the way. And He's called us here not to be entertained, but to glorify and enjoy Him by worshiping Him in reverence and in awe. And your appreciation, I think, for the simplicity of worship, of word-centered worship, really grows the more you grasp the nature of worship. you begin to see how all of these word-centered elements of worship come together and fit together when you understand the nature of worship. In the simplest terms, what we're doing now, brothers and sisters, is we're meeting with God. That's what we're doing now. That's what worship is. Though we love talking to each other, we enjoy fellowship. Worship isn't a social gathering primarily for ourselves. It's not primarily about fellowship for ourselves, though that's a component of it. This is an event, rather, where our holy covenant God spiritually draws us, His holy covenant people, up to Himself in heaven. Every Lord's Day, our Savior summons us out of the world to assemble before Him. The writer of Hebrews says this. He says that we, under the new covenant, that we don't come to the foot of Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where we join with the angels and the church triumphant. And together we enter God's gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. As priests who have been cleansed by Christ and indwelt by His Spirit, we pass behind the veil into the Holy of Holies and come before the throne of the very King of Kings. We know the Lord is present everywhere. He's omnipresent, but He's present with us, with you, right now, in worship, in a unique way, just as He's always been present with His people in a unique way. And why does He call us to assemble before Him? What are we doing when we meet with God? Well, He calls us to meet with Him for the purpose of covenant renewal. In the order of worship in your bulletins, you'll notice that there's something of a dialogue going on, where God speaks to us and we speak back to Him. He addresses us and we respond to Him with spiritual sacrifices of prayer and praise and thanksgiving, which are demonstrations of our faith and commitment to Him. And this structure you see in your bulletins, it reflects the covenantal nature of worship that we see in the Bible, even at places like Mount Sinai, where God is in conversation with His people. Through His word and sacraments, God draws near to us to renew His sacred promises with us. As the word is read, preached, sung, prayed, and visibly seen, the Lord rehearses with us His gracious story of redemption centering on the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And having pledged Himself to us in Christ, we pledge ourselves right back to Him. Because of His grace, He calls us to love Him by denying ourselves, picking up our crosses and following Him, submitting to every word that comes from His mouth. And so by faith, we gather to meet with the One enthroned in heaven above, our covenant Lord and Savior, who speaks to us words of grace and forgiveness and life. And having stored up His words and treasured them in our hearts, we endeavor then to walk faithfully with Him through all of life's trials and tribulations, knowing that this day, the Lord's day, is but a foretaste of that eternal day of rest that Jesus will usher in at His second coming. So is our worship right now, is this attractive to a world that's darkened by sin and alienated from God? Probably not. But remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. He said that though the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, to you, brothers and sisters, who are being saved, that same word of the cross is the power of God. And I want to draw things to a close with one final point that goes hand in hand with the regulative principle of worship. A lot of people might think that adhering to this kind of principle stifles freedom in worship, that this principle is a kind of straitjacket. But in reality, sticking to God's word promotes freedom, because by staying close to what He has said, our consciences are free from the doctrines and commandments of men. This is part of what's called Christian liberty. In worship, believers have the God-given liberty to praise Him without having their consciences burdened by unbiblical practices. My authority as a minister of the word, the session's authority, or the elder's authority, we're all limited by God's word. Our authority is ministerial and declarative. That's a fancy term that basically means we minister to you with God's word and we declare to you what he has said, being careful not to bind your consciences beyond his word, because Jesus alone is the Lord of the conscience. So when it comes to matters outside the Bible, he hasn't given us the authority to impose our personal beliefs on you in any area of your life. For example, I might think that gas cars are destroying the environment. But this doesn't mean I get to rebuke you for owning one, as if you're sinning against God by driving a Chevy instead of a Tesla. And your freedom of conscience also extends to worship, to what we're doing now. The regulative principle protects worshipers from church leaders who'd import cultural practices or their own preferences into the worship service. I mean, you don't gather here to see my will carried out. I hope you don't. You don't come here to see the session's creative ideas injected into the service. You come here to meet with Jesus. And so you shouldn't want anything distracting you from him. Imagine going to a movie only to be distracted by a bunch of kids goofing off and talking on their phones and throwing popcorn at you and everybody else in the theater. You'd be frustrated, to say the least, because they're taking your mind and your eyes off of the movie, the whole reason that you're there. Well, in the same way, church leaders don't have the right to take your mind and eyes off Jesus by implementing something that he doesn't tell us to do. As believers in Christ, it's your right to worship him without having your hearts burdened and distracted by unbiblical ideas. So even though we might show, for instance, a Ligonier video in our adult Sunday school class, that wouldn't be appropriate for worship. Back when we did our Christmas program, the kids would act out the Christmas story, but again, we wouldn't do this in corporate worship. The kids might enjoy it. It may help them better understand the Christmas story. Some might find it entertaining, though others surely wouldn't, which highlights the problem. When it comes to worship, what's helpful, what's entertaining, what's useful, what's comfortable, all of that is frankly irrelevant. But to do something God hasn't commanded forces you into a situation that the elders and that I have no right to put you in. On our own authority, we'd essentially be stealing your attention from Jesus and giving it to ourselves. But who are we here to worship again? The Lord. And so tied to the regulative principle is this idea of Christian liberty. Jesus has given you the liberty to worship him apart from the doctrines and commandments of men, so we stick to his word. If you have a problem with the idea of preaching or the idea of the sacraments, well, then that's between you and the Lord. We're not going to cave on that because he commands it. But for church leaders to bind your conscience beyond the word, regardless of how good our intentions are, it would be an abuse of our authority and a failure to love you then as ourselves. And it would also greatly offend the Lord. The church in the Bible is his temple. And to adorn this sacred space with a practice he hasn't prescribed is the height of presumption. It would be like the priest in the Old Testament propping up figurines of him in the tabernacle or, I don't know, offering unauthorized fire. So while Jesus does delegate real authority to the elders to preside over his worship, we're nevertheless bound to him because he alone is Lord. Worship that is regulated by the word, it protects your freedom and keeps your attention right where it needs to be, on Jesus your Savior. All this to say that everything we do in our services here is intentional and purposeful. Everyone worships something or someone, and as those who've been restored to God through faith in Christ, we're to worship the Lord both privately and publicly as one body on the Lord's day. But our holy God is jealous for his glory. That's what our commandment says. And so we dare not approach him casually or recklessly on our own terms. We instead honor the second commandment by coming before him on his terms, because worship is primarily about him. We stick to his word, knowing that it's authoritative and it's sufficient. And by honoring God's word, we can also be fully confident that we'll be well fed in worship, which is a good reminder to close our time with. You know, many think that worship like ours is simple, but it simple means boring. They think simple worship is boring worship. Maybe you've thought that God's ordinary means of grace are inadequate for your spiritual health and that you need something more, something else to heighten your experience of Him. Perhaps you long for something a bit more exciting. Or maybe you crave the kinds of miracles that we read about in the New Testament when the church was in its infancy. If the Lord acted in those extraordinary ways, if you saw that before your eyes here in this service, well, then you think my faith would be energized. Then I'd be really committed to Jesus. That's the temptation that many believers face from time to time, even seasoned veterans of the faith, where you can look at the simplicity of worship and think, yeah, it just doesn't do it for me. But when you read the Bible and learn about all of God's mighty acts in history, does He strike you as a boring God? It's the same God who's commanded us to do the very things we're doing in our service. So while our worship is simple, it's not boring, it's not dull. The Lord has ordered things this way in His own wisdom, which far surpasses our own. Word-centered worship is what brings Him glory, and it's also for our benefit. And I hope you're all willing to admit that Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. We think we know our needs, but often our needs are misplaced. As the man of sorrows, Jesus is well acquainted with all the burdens that you carry with you into worship. The cares and concerns of life weigh heavily on your hearts as you take your seat in the pew every Lord's Day morning. And so what you really need, brothers and sisters, you don't need a miraculous sign, which were never ends in themselves anyway. You also don't need my pious advice or therapeutic remedies for life's problems. And you certainly don't need to be entertained. You need something more than what the world offers, something that you can only get in the church. And that's Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, who freely offers Himself to you through His Word as it's read and preached and sung and prayed and seen. His means of grace are those spiritual channels that He uses to apply His saving benefits to you, to draw you into deeper fellowship with Himself and to pour out upon you the blessings of the age to come. And so to experience your risen Savior, you only need to trust Him and believe that these word-centered remedies that He's prescribed to comfort, strengthen, and mature you are sufficient. And what we're doing now is an oasis in the desert. We're journeying together to our heavenly home, and this is a rest stop, worship is, where we gather to be refreshed by God's mercies. He gave us this day and time so that we would slow down and redirect our hearts to Him and rest in His promises, which He speaks directly to us from His Word. And so let's not ask ourselves then what makes us comfortable in worship or what's helpful and what's useful to us. Instead, let's set ourselves aside and look to Christ, the object of our praise. Through the means that He's given us, let us look to Him and trust that His way is what best exalts His glory. And His way is what best feeds us, His weak and weary sheep. Would you pray with me?